1 Thessalonians, please, again. We're looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 right now. And we're going to begin reading in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, down to verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 2, 4 through 12. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know, how we exalted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. And again, God will bless that reading from his precious word to us this evening. We've been considering that when the gospel came to Thessalonica, there was a greatly wonderful response amongst those that believed the gospel, but there was great opposition. And as a result of the opposition, the missionaries were forced to leave prematurely. And that even after the missionaries left, the opponents continued their attack. And we saw in chapter 1 that they tried to attack the converts and say, well, they weren't really genuine converts. They were just like what we would call rice Christians or whatever. They were in it for the wrong reasons. And we examined that and we saw that they were the real deal. They were marvelous examples of Christianity. And then in chapter 2, if they can't, as it were, ruin the reputation of the converts, then they try to ruin the reputation of the servants of God who brought the message. And they basically were saying that they were charlatans, that they were in it for the wrong motivation. They were out to get what they could from you. They were out to fleece you. They didn't really care about you. And so basically, in this chapter, he's defending the character of the missionary team. Not that he would ever normally defend himself, but the very integrity of the gospel is at stake. And therefore, it's necessary to, as it were, discuss their conduct. And he keeps talking about, you know, calling to their remembrance the things that they did know for sure. And we had just seen in chapter 4 about how they took the gospel stewardship very seriously. He talks about we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. And we were reminding ourselves this morning that we too have been put in trust with the gospel. We've been given that sacred deposit and we're stewards of the gospel. And we're going to give an account one day to the person who's called us to be stewards. And every one of us are going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're accountable. Your life, you're accountable for how you live in the light of the gospel that has been given to you. And so how are we going to do? Are we going to be able to do well as faithful stewards? We took this gospel responsibility seriously. We sought by the help of God to share it at every opportunity. We lived with the gospel always in our minds. Is that true of us? And I want to suggest to you that tragically, for many Christians, it's not true of us. We're not thinking gospel. We go out and we're thinking about what I've got to do this morning, and we're not thinking about souls. It's not on our minds. And somehow we've got to recognize we've been given this stewardship, and we're going to give an account for this stewardship. And so he says here in verse 4, we're allowed to be put in trust of the gospel, even so we speak. In other words, as they ministered, they had this awareness of this solemn stewardship, and so they spoke with this gravity of the responsibility that had been given to them. Even so we speak. And then he says this, not as pleasing men, but God, which tries our hearts. And I thought that's so important, isn't it? Not as pleasing men. Ultimately, we can be men pleasers, but if we don't please God, we're in serious trouble. And it's amazing how people love men pleasers who tell you what you want to hear and make you feel good and make you, you know, that's why, was it the biggest church in the U.S., that Joel Osteen fella, right, Your Best Life Now, and he's telling you what you want to hear, that, you know, it's all going to be wonderful and you've got great life ahead of you. And he's not telling you what you need to hear, but what you want to hear, because he's interested in pleasing men, because he's going to benefit greatly from it by these huge book sales and all the rest of it. But nevertheless, it's all about pleasing men. And you know, these messages this week, really what's important is not what you thought of it. In one sense, I mean, of course, it'd be nice if you liked what you heard and found it helpful, but that's really not who the account's going to be given to. I'm going to have to give an account for these messages to God himself. And these messages, are they in harmony with his will and his word? You see, it's not about pleasing men. It's about recognizing our responsibility to God. And so he says, we speak not as pleasing men, but God. God was pleased with our presentation of the gospel. God was pleased in the way that we handled ourselves and we brought the message to you. That's what really matters. Is God pleased? Right? It doesn't matter what you think. What does God think? That's what really matters. Is he pleased with the message? Not as pleasing men, but as pleasing God, who tries our hearts. And he knows our hearts. You see, that's the thing. You know, it's so easy. People get an impression. You know, a speaker, and what you see, you know, you just see the outward, what you're going to hear this week, all the rest of it. But God sees beyond that. He sees what's going on in here. And he sees if there's reality in here or not, or if this is just an act, or this is just a show. He sees the real us. That's solemn, isn't it? And so I might be able to fool all you guys, but I can't fool him for one second. And so I have to speak with a consciousness that God is listening to every word and evaluating every word. That's a solemnity. And I wonder, do we recognize the solemnity of the ministry of the Word of God? God is listening. God is evaluating. Is he pleased with what he's hearing? And so we've got to ask ourselves these hard questions. And they could say, even so we speak. We speak that way with a consciousness that we're not about pleasing men, but God, which tries our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words. And again, we mentioned this about ministries that are totally built on flattery, completely built on flattery, telling you exactly what you want to hear and filling stadiums, because everybody wants to be told that you're a wonderful person and you know, you've got a great life ahead of you and everything's going to be marvelous. Everybody loves that stuff, but it's just flattery. And it's not real. And so we've got our ministry cannot be built on flattery. And so he says, we didn't use flattering words. And of course, the gospel in its very essence is the most unflattering message for human pride. You know, people talk about easy believism. I want to tell you, there's nothing easy believism about the gospel. Because if you start where God starts, and that is with man's sinfulness, there's no flattery there. None at all. What it's telling you is that you're a hell-deserving sinner, and there's nothing you can do whatsoever to earn merit before God in order to be saved. And that's the human ego hates that. To just give me one thing I can do. You know, if I could just go on a pilgrimage, or if I could just say certain prayers or whatever, it's something I can contribute. No, there's nothing you can contribute. Nothing. That goes against everything about the human ego, and there's just no flattery in the message. None. Nothing you can do. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all dirty, rotten sinners. And that's not a popular message. It never has been, and it never will be, because it strikes right at the heart of human ego. And then there's nothing you can do to change it. You have to depend entirely on what somebody else did for you 2,000 years ago at a place called Calvary. And it's only as a result of what he did, nothing to do with what you did. You have to fully trust in what somebody else did for you. But I want to do something. No, you can't. And so that devastates man. Oh, it's so wonderful to be devastated, though. Because you've got to be wounded before you can be healed. In a sense, you've got to be laid low before you can look up to the uplifted Savior on the cross. And to that only perfect person that ever deserved to go back to heaven, because he never did anything wrong. But he was the only one that didn't deserve death, but died on that center cross, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And so this message of the gospel is not flattering at all. It's offensive. There's an offense to this message, the offense of the cross. It devastates human pride. It's so wounding to human pride. But oh, what a beautiful message. It really is. And it's the only hope for the human race. And he says, so when we came, we didn't come with flattering words. And then he says this, as you know. And they would call back to remembrance, probably devastated about hearing this diagnosis of their true spiritual condition. And he says, you know that. You know that that's what we did. We told you like it is about your condition. Nor did we come with a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Now, it's interesting, because covetousness is an issue of the heart. And so it's possible to be, kind of a person that has virtually nothing in this world. You can be the poorest person living in the poorest neighborhood, and you can have a heart filled with covetousness. Right? So, because it's a heart issue. And so he says, we did not come with a pretense of covetousness. We were not with you to get something out of you. But he says, God is witness. Because only he knows, because covetousness is a heart issue, only he genuinely knows. So he calls God to the witness stand to testify that they had no covetous designs on anything that the Thessalonians had. We weren't there to get anything from you. We were there to bring something to you, but not to get anything from you. And he says, I'm calling God as a witness to that. And then he says, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. So he's talking about the fact that they didn't receive any financial remuneration from them, nor of men sought we glory. Now, there's different ways that you can get glory from men. One is financial, and he said we didn't seek that. In fact, he's going to tell us that while they were there, they were self-supporting the whole time, so that they weren't chargeable to any of them, right? So they weren't in it for financial gain at all, and they certainly didn't in any way seek financial benefit for their labors, even though they could have done. As the apostles of Christ, they could have legitimately demanded that, but they didn't. Okay. There's other ways that you can seek glory from men. It's amazing how Christianity has become very much a glory from men type system. To give you an example, there's a guy I knew in Ireland. He's with the Lord now, but he was a phenomenal evangelist, probably the best evangelist I've ever heard in my life. And he was a bread truck driver. He worked for Ormo Bakery in Belfast, and he delivered bread. Got up early in the morning, and he delivered bread to all the stores and all this kind of stuff. But as well as being the best gospel preacher I've ever heard, he was a wonderful expositor of the Word of God. And so sometimes he'd get invited to these conferences, and they'd be introducing the speakers, and they'd be giving all this honorific titles to all these individuals. You know, he's a doctor of this and a doctor of this, I don't know all the alphabet soup at the end of the names, you know. And so then he comes to Ari Andrew, and they didn't have anything to say about him. He's a truck driver. He drives, you know, delivers bread. And he stands up there and he says, "Actually, my name is Harry Andrews, LDLD. And everybody looks at him, "What's LDLD? He says, "Long distance lorry driver." You'd have to know that truck driver, you know, that's just an interpretation for semi or whatever. But yet, it's gift that fits a man for ministry. And it's not honorific titles and all this kind of stuff. Men love this stuff. Right, they love to have, you know, plaques on the wall and all the rest of it, but it's so much better to get honor from God, right? Just the honor from the Lord for just being a humble servant of Jesus Christ. That's it. And so these people, he said, we could have sought glory of men. We weren't interested. All we were concerned about was pleasing God. That's what concerned us. We know he was listening. We know that it's his approval we're looking for, not honor from men, either financial remuneration. We didn't do that. In fact, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, that we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But then he says this, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children." And so now he's talking about their ministry amongst them, and particularly this idea of being like a nursing mother. And the idea, it's literally the picture of the mother nursing a new babe, and basically what she's doing is pouring her life into the life of the child. And so they're borrowing that picture. And it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Just a new mother nursing a baby, and she's basically giving her life for the life of the child. She's pouring all that nourishment into the child. And so they said, "When we were amongst you, we had this gentleness, and we basically poured our lives into you." What an investment. And we talked about that this morning. It's a real investment that's needed. Seeing somebody saved is just the beginning. You have this new life that needs to be nourished, and it needs somebody who's going to literally pour themselves into them until they get strong enough to be able to walk themselves, right? And so those early days are so critical. And maybe one of the reasons we're a little bit lax in evangelism is because we're not really ready for the what comes afterwards. You know, we want to see our churches filled with new converts, but do we want the work? Do we want to be the nursing mothers who will literally pour our lives into these new converts to get them strong? Do we want to do that? And many of us, if we're honest, our lives are so busy and they're so distracted. There's never been a more distracted generation than our generation. And we're going to miss out on huge eternal blessings because we allow these distractions to take us away from that which is eternally significant. And so how we need to be these like these apostles, nursing mothers, and that's the language that he's using. And so he says, verse 8, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only," remember that's just the beginning, "but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us." And it comes back to this. I mean, whatever way you want to look at it, Christianity comes back to this. If you want to win for Jesus, you have to lose your life. Right? I mean, isn't that what he says? Anybody wants to be my disciple, take up the cross and follow me. And who's going to be the greatest among you? The one who's going to be the servant of all. He's the greatest among you. And so this idea, we literally poured our souls into you. That's the language here. affectionately desirous of you, longing for your well-being, your good. We were willing to impart it to you, not only the gospel of God only, but our own souls, because you were dear unto us. What wonderful terms of endearment given to these dear saints. Affectionately desirous of you, wanting the best for them, wanting to see them grow and flourish and to see Christ formed in them. This is what they wanted. And so they were willing to make that huge investment of time and effort. And he says, for ye remembering, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. And again, he alludes to the fact that while they were there, although they did get gifts from the assembly in Philippi, once and again they received from the assembly in Philippi, but it wasn't enough for them to live on. And so they labored night and day. They were tent makers during the day, and then they were laboring in the gospel at nighttime. And that's what they did. And they just poured themselves into those new believers, those new converts, and just investing so much time. And you know, I've never done any tent making, so in the sense of literal tent making, but I would imagine that this tent work wasn't easy work. They you know, it was heavy material, and you know, they're working at it, and you know, I'm sure, like most of you, after a day's work, they just wanted to kick back in the lazy boy and surf the channels, you know? I mean, they've had a hard day's work. But then they get up and they start all over again. And they go out in the gospel. I was talking to a sister one time. She's from Wales. And she was telling her about her father was an elder in the Adamstown Assembly in Cardiff in Wales. And she said, many a time she remembers a little girl, her dad coming home from work, and he had to get changed, get showered, all that. He was a minor, you know, so he got to get cleaned up. And then he said he wouldn't even have time for supper. He'd have to go out visit some of the saints, or he'd have to go out in some gospel work. And often it would be 10, 11 o'clock at night, he'd come home and finally get his supper. And she said, just watching my dad, I knew he cared for souls. Right? She could see it in his life. He invested. He poured his life into that assembly. And that assembly, by the way, has been going strong and healthy for probably 100 years now. Because that's the kind of commitment it takes. And so are we willing to do this? It's one thing to see all this, but it's another thing to say, okay, how do I make that work in my local context? And it means, I'll tell you, you know how you make it work? You got to die. To be honest, you got to die to self. You want to be effective for the Lord Jesus, you've got to come back to the cross. See, there's two aspects to the cross, right? There's the cross where he died for my sins, bearing them in his own body on that tree. But there's another aspect to the cross where I died with Christ. Died to my worldly interests, died to everything down here, and determined to live for him. So do we know anything of this? Because that's what's needed. You can run New Testament assemblies on a part-time mentality. It just don't work. It takes people who are willing to invest their lives fully in the work of the Lord. And so notice he says in verse 10, he says, you are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. So three different aspects. Holily is the idea in his relationship to God. In their relationship before God, there was this clear, uninterrupted communion with God. They were living lives of holiness. It was evident that the vertical channels between them and heaven were wide open, and everything was wonderful, how holily we behaved. And then justly is how dealing with men. We dealt with men in perfect justice. We made the right decisions about men. We acted in a just and righteous way. That's how he was saying. So in terms of this relationship in this way, we behaved in a very just way as we dealt with men. And then he says, unblameably. In other words, there have been attacks, but none of the charges were able to stick. That's the idea of being unblameable. It's not that people won't attack you. It's not that people won't accuse you, but nothing they throw at you can actually stick. That's what it is to be unblameable. See, the Lord Jesus was unblameable. Did they attack him? Did they accuse him of things? Oh, they said he's a drunkard, he's a wine bibber. They said all kinds of things about the Lord Jesus, but none of it would stick because it wasn't true. And so we behaved ourselves in such a way that there was nothing found that could stick. I saw the other day that apparently the Chinese have enough data collected on every person in the United States that they can find something on any one of you. It's kind of scary to think about, isn't it? I mean, you know, they've got enough data on every person in this room that if they want to make it hard for you, they can expose you. And that's why we need to be walking with a consciousness. Not just China's watching, God is watching. And am I living a life that's unblameable? That if somebody throws something at me, it won't be able to stick. And it's important that we live that way. And they could say, we live that way amongst you. How we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know, how we exalted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children. And so we've kind of looked at, first of all, the nursing mother and this affection that was shown and pouring their lives into them. We've looked at the hardworking laborer, laboring to the point of weariness, working during the day, getting tent work, and then in the night laboring amongst the flock and building into their lives. And now we've got the father figure, and they've now appropriated that to kind of illustrate their ministry. And so it says, we exalted, comforted, charged every one of you as a father doth his children. And so it's kind of the more stricter element of it, the father. I don't know if anybody ever had this experience, but often was said to me by my mother, wait till your father gets home. Do you ever have that happen? Yeah. In other words, strict discipline is required. And dad's good at doing that. He's got kind of more swing in his elbow, you know, and he can do more corrective work in a very effective way. Not that moms can't do that too, but dads generally can do that very effectively. And so as well as this nursing mother, there's times when they needed the saints, the new converts, need exhortation. They need somebody who's going to hold them accountable. And somebody's going to say, this is not acceptable. This is not what a Christian does. Somebody's going to look them eyeball to eyeball and say, you can't live like that anymore. You've been bought with a price. You're supposed to glorify God in your body. This is not glorifying the Lord. And so he said, not only were we the nursing mothers, but we acted like the fathers too. And of course, sometimes a father, as well as giving that strong exhortation to his child, notice he says as well, here, we exalted and comforted. Because sometimes, I don't know what it is, but dads can be a big comfort. My little girls used to crawl up on my lap, and I don't know, there was something secure about dad's lap, you know, and sometimes they need comfort. And dad can do that too sometimes. You got to know the difference when they need an exhortation and when they need a word of comfort. But they did that too, and comforted and charged every one of you. This idea of a solemn charge. Are we charging people? And this idea of putting people under a solemn charge about being a Christian, living for God. You need to be. I mean, when I first got saved, it's kind of interesting. We were put on a solemn charge. Christians read the Bible every day, and they read through the Bible in a year. We were told that. Like, I'm saved out of Catholicism. What do I know? So I just assumed that's what every Christian did. So I got my reading scheme, and I started doing it. And if you didn't keep up, they would come and talk to you. How come you're lagging behind? Get with the program, right? You need to be at the meetings. If you weren't at the meetings, they'd come looking for you. Where were you? And some of us were saved out of the pub scene. And I know one of our elders, he would go into the pubs and drag guys out. You don't belong here anymore. Christ paid for your sin. You know, you don't belong in this life. And they'd go and get him and they'd bring him out. And they were held accountable. And people blossomed. They grew under that loving care in those early days, because we knew these men cared for our souls. They weren't bossy. They weren't dictated. They loved us, and we knew they did. And so they took a real investment in our lives. Thank God for these men. We need people like this who'll take that fatherly role and get involved in these kind of things in a person's life. And so as we exhorted, comforted, charged every one of you as a father does his children, charged them what? That you should walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. This is it. This is what it comes down to, that you should walk worthy of his kingdom and glory. And so it comes like this. It's kind of interesting that what he's saying to us is this, that we actually are one day going to reign with Christ on this earth. We're going to reign with Christ. And right now, we're in training for reigning. And so when somebody's in training for reigning, you have to keep reminding them, you got to walk worthy of who you really are. You're a royal in training. So you just can't live like other men. It might be okay for your old mates to do what they do, but it's not okay for you, because you see, you're in training to be a king priest one day on planet Earth. And so it's not acceptable. And so we got to ask ourselves these things. Are we walking worthy of the Lord? Working worthy of God who has called us into his kingdom and to his glory? Are we like somebody who's in training to reign on this earth as a coming king and priest unto God? Are we doing that? And so this is the exhortation. Urge them. Don't you realize who you are? Don't you realize your position? Don't you realize who you are now and the cost of making you who you are? Don't you get this? And that's why it's so serious. Now, I want us to notice in verse 13, he says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh in you that believeth." He's now moving on in his discussion and talking about how the Thessalonians received the word of God. And the first thing he wants to think about as he considers this idea is how thankful they were to God for their response. But I want you just to notice, because I like to look at the kind of general themes in an epistle, and thanksgiving is certainly a theme that resonates throughout this epistle. And it would be good for us just to pause, maybe just a break in our thinking to consider thanksgiving. Notice in, for instance, chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." The verse we just read, chapter 2, verse 13. "For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God," so on and so forth. Chapter 3, verse 9. "For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God?" And then chapter 5, please, and verse 18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." And one of the things that we can say about the Apostle Paul from his writings, he was a man who was exceedingly thankful. He was always thanking God for the saints. He was thanking God for the victory that he has in the Lord Jesus. I mean, he's constantly thanking God. And again, it's a great habit to get into in being a thankful individual. Because for the most part in our world, we're in a very belly-aching, complaining kind of wilderness wandering, always complaining kind of culture, aren't we? I never forget, Scott DeGraff and I had been in Kenya. We'd been working in the slums of Nairobi. And we flew back to Atlanta, and we were in Atlanta airport, and we were at Starbucks getting a cup of coffee. And they're complaining in the line because they had run out of pumpkin latte flavoring. And all of these people are just irate because they can't get their pumpkin latte. And we've just come from the slums in Nairobi where people are actually sorting through garbage to try and feed themselves. And we just felt nauseated. I have to say, I thought, America at times nauseates me. I just want to vomit when I think about this. And I'm thinking we should be the most thankful people on planet Earth. That today I did not have to sort through garbage to earn my living. I'm thankful for that. I went in Christians' homes. They invited us to go to their homes. And homes is not a word that I would have used to describe them. I mean, bits of cardboard, bits of corrugated tin. And you'd never seen anything like this. You're walking over open sewers to get to their house, you know. And you go in there, and all they want you to do is pray with them. And they've got the beaming smiles, and their joy is just amazing. And they're so thankful for the smallest thing you do for them. And here we are, so unthankful. And so it might be good to challenge ourselves about our attitude. Do we have an attitude of gratitude? Because if you have an attitude of gratitude, it actually changes you. It really does. It changes everything. You know, it's interesting. I remember this going through some struggles in our marriage, and these things happen at times. And I was just reading in 1 Thessalonians, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And I thought, okay, Lord, show me how to apply this practically. And it was like the Lord said to me straight away, start with your wife. Think about reasons you have to thank God for that woman. So I started. And it's amazing the problems that we have in our marriage disappeared. Because you know what they were? They were attitude problems, not gratitude problems. And when we change the attitude problems into gratitude problems, it changed the relationship. You see, thanksgiving is liberating. It changes you. And that's why he says, in everything, give thanks. This is the will of God. People come to me all the time, tell me what the will of God is for my life. And the will of God is moral. The will of God is what you are, not where you are. And if you're what you should be, you'll be useful to God anywhere God puts you, you'll be a blessing. And so we've got to say, Lord, am I a thankful person? Do you have anything to thank God for tonight? Well, you've got a Savior to thank Him for, right? I'm thankful that I'm not going to be in the tribulation period. I'm thankful that my sins will never be brought before me again. That your sins and your iniquities, I will remember them no more. I am so thankful for that. Because my sins bother me, right? But they will never be brought before me, before God, ever. Because they were paid for that sent to cross. I am thankful for the Word of God in my language. Oh, I'm so thankful because as I look at our world right now and the way how crazy it is, I can't imagine what it must be for the unsaved man not to have the guidebook of the Word of God in the world right now. It's how anybody keeps their sanity, and a lot of them are not. Suicide is rampant. People are so filled with despair, they have no hope. And here I have the Word of God that tells me about these events. I tell you, we should just have a worship and thanksgiving meeting. We have so much to thank the Lord for. And Paul was a man who was gripped with a heart of gratitude. And if you get nothing else from this week, if you leave here with a determination to have an attitude of gratitude, you'll be a different person leaving this camp. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful for the Word of God, and we're so thankful you've not left us groping in the darkness. We're thankful that you've sent a Savior, a lovely Savior. We're thankful that you sent people into our lives to share the message of the Savior with us. And men that held us accountable, and men that challenged us, and men that confronted us and exhorted us. Lord, we've been so blessed. But Lord, we also feel so responsible. And we want to be good stewards of the gospel message. And Lord, help us to learn from these laborers of a former day that were like the nursing mother pouring her life, as it were, into this new child. That were like these hard-working laborers laboring night and day. And were like the father that took that more sterner role and exhorted where necessary and charged where necessary. Lord, make us into effective servants of the Lord Jesus. And for all these things, we will give thee the glory. Amen.